Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah course, we are in class 136 this week. Covers mainly Luke 22 as well will be, although we will reference at the very beginning John 13, and I'll also explain why we'd be referencing John 13, which seems to be middle early of that gospel, but we're at the end of his ministry. We'll also come back periodically to John 13 through 17, portions of that during the session these coming weeks. But the main part of today will be Luke 22. Where we're at is what is traditionally known as the Last Supper. More correctly, would be known as the Last Seder. They weren't having supper; they were having a Seder. We'll break down a little bit of the Seder meal in its historical context. We began doing that some last week when we saw where Jesus sent Simon, Peter, and John off to prepare and told them to go find the room. And we talked about what images did you have when you heard that they were to go and prepare for the Seder. And we thought of things like cleaning up, tidying up, getting a couple 2 liters, things like that. And what it was they had to go to the temple and make a sacrifice and bring the sacrificed lamb back to that room. Something probably we don't think of. But in order for Jesus to truly celebrate the meal, when he said we're going to celebrate it, there had to be a sacrificed lamb. And that's what they would have went and taken care of. So we'll get started. Let's begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's first look at John 13 quickly. Then we'll flip over to Luke 22 for the remaining of the day. So John 13, verse 1. Before the festival of Pesach, Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass. So remember in the Gospels we've been reading up to this point, it's not yet my time, it's not time, it's not time yet. Well, you're now reading that Jesus now knows it is the time. When is that time? It was Passover. And it was time to pass from this world to his Father. Just as he loved his chosen ones, in Hebrew that would be chasadim, just as he loved his chosen ones who were in the world, so did he love them until the end. So the Gospel of John, we'll note, deliberately avoids referring to the Last Supper as a Passover Seder meal. And what I mean by that is, if you want to say, look at where the words of institution come from when we celebrate Holy Communion on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and so forth. You can find that in Matthew, you can find that in Mark, you can find that in Luke, but you do not find it in John. You can also find it in 1 Corinthians. But John does not recount kind of that meal, at least in the way the synoptic, the first three Gospels do. He avoids kind of calling it that. Instead, he points out that a meal took place before the Feast of Passover, which is hinting at maybe this was something before the Seder. Some have suggested that John describes a different last meal with his disciples than the Seder described in the synoptic Gospels. But if you really think about it, how many last meals can you really have, right? They're all called last. But there is some issues to wrestle with. I've chosen not to wrestle with them in this class because it doesn't really affect how we're approaching the chronology of our Messiah and what he has to teach and what he has to say. But there is some stuff that if you're going to get scholastic and you really want to wrestle with it, you do have to figure out how to reconcile John with the other three. But we're right now going with how many last meals can you have. So regardless of how we understand John's note on the calendar and the timing of this last Seder, the meal described in John was certainly the same meal described in the Synoptic Gospels. John, however, omits describing several obvious elements of a Seder. He doesn't talk about the matzah. He doesn't talk about the cups of wine. He doesn't talk about the words of institution. He omits all of that. Part of that is because John is, if we look at the part A's, he's the Sod, he's the more advanced. He's kind of assuming, you kind of know those kinds of things, right? He's looking more at a spiritual explanation of the details going on. So where Mark is really relaying to us the historical aspect of it and how it happened in time and space, John is more looking back, reflecting of what it really meant. All right, so you got as below, so above. John is kind of describing the deeper aspect of what was happening. And so John chooses to focus on more obscure details of the evening. He tells us about an argument settled by Jesus' gesture of foot washing. Right? They were arguing about who's going to be greatest, who can sit at your right, who can sit at your left, all those kinds of issues of pride and ego. And so how does Jesus settle that? He settles that by living it out, by being incarnational, by doing something, and that is the foot washing, to teach them the point about what it is to be a leader in his movement, a leader in his kingdom, what it is to be a follower of his. He also tells about John talks about the intimations of Jesus, the confused concern of the disciples, the abrupt departure of Judas, and then it gives us Jesus' farewell discourse and even the content of Jesus' prayers after the meal. All right? John's perspective on this last Seder, this last supper, conveys more a personal, theological, spiritual, mystical reflection and recollection of the event, constructed from the memories that he would have had of being there. So he invites us into these recollections by having five continuous chapters of almost constant dialogue. And this is, again, something that maybe you did know, but I found most Christians don't realize, is that John 13 through 17 is John recording what Jesus taught at the Last Supper. Right? We usually just have this idea of the Last Supper. All we think about it is Jesus sitting down saying he took bread, gave out wine, said somebody's going to betray him, I won't drink from the cup, and it's done. Well, John gives us almost five continuous chapters of what Jesus was teaching, even what he was praying. John gives us the content of his prayer. And so you have like the great high priestly prayer in John 17. Well, John 17, which is known and beloved by many, is part of Holy Week, the Passion. It's part of the final meal. Right? So that puts it in its context. So that's where John is different. He's not giving us the nitty-gritties of the bread and the wine and the bitter herbs and so forth. He is giving us what he heard and how, on a spiritual level, he understood what he heard after he's had time to think about it, ponder it, meditate on it, chew on it, and now he's passing it on. The dialogue that John gives us, which is mostly a monologue of Jesus during his Last Supper, puts us at the center of John's overall gospel message. His readers are invited to recline at the table with the 12 and listen in on the conversation and witness the full extent of Jesus' love and how, as we just read, he loved them until the end. And so that's why throughout this last week of Jesus' life that we're covering and this final meal, we'll be popping into various portions of John, because John also isn't concerned with chronology in his gospel. That's why he can talk about the final thing in chapter 13 and still have all the way to chapter 20. Right? For us, we would think, well, the end has to come around chapter 20. But that's not how John works. John works thematically. He inserts things where he thinks it's going to be the best to fit what he's trying to prove, what he's trying to accomplish, what he's trying to achieve. And so we'll be coming back to various portions of John as they pertain to the dialogue Jesus gave at the Last Supper. So with that, let's flip over to Luke 22 and sit around Jesus' table, around the Master's table. So Luke chapter 22, verse 14, says, when the hour arrived, right? So that's not only the time when you'd light the candles and begin the festival at sundown, which it clearly is that, but it's also that whole motif again of it's not my time yet, okay, that this the clock has struck midnight, if you will. This is beginning the final push for the redemption and the suffering of our Messiah. So when the hour arrived, he reclined with the 12 shlichim, the 12 sent ones, the 12 apostles. Now last week we talked about how they weren't the only ones there, because again, we're just going with the assumption Jesus was a first century Jew, the 12 apostles were first century Jews, and that they were celebrating a Seder the way first century Jews would have celebrated a Seder in Jerusalem. That's all we're assuming. Okay, and since we know that the apostles, some of them were married, because it describes that in the Gospels, we know Peter had a mother-in-law, so that clearly many had a wife. So one of the most central portions of a Seder is that it's done with the family. And not only with the family, but who has a key role in the Seder meal proper? The children. Right? And so, while 12 may have been at the head table, you know, doesn't mean there weren't other places in the room. Okay? Just because, by just describing that there are 12 apostles there, that is not proof there weren't any more people there. That's quite illogical to assume that. That's like, if I go home and I talk about how I had a conversation with someone at church, they assume that was the only person at church that day, right? That's not, right? That's who it's being focused upon, and again, could have been at the head table. But if we just go with the assumption it's a first century Seder done the way first century Seders in Jerusalem are done, there would have been more people there, right? It wasn't an all-male affair. Never was, never has been, never will be. So the Synoptic Gospels describe this last Seder, this Last Supper, essentially as a Passover meal. John doesn't go there, but the Synoptics clearly do. Simon Peter and John, as we talked about last week, saw to the preparations, which meant they would have taken care of the wine, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the vinegar for dipping. What vinegar for dipping has become is salt water for us. They would have taken care of the cheraset. And then they would, of course, went to the temple and sacrificed a lamb and brought back the sacrificial lamb. Cushions and mats would have surrounded the low, what's known as a triclinium, which is on your sheet. You can see why it's called a triclinium, the word three. It's kind of like a U. Cushions and mats would have surrounded it for participants to recline upon. You reclined at a Passover Seder. And even today, when it's done at a table, if it's a real traditional person doing it, they will lean on an elbow the whole meal. Even though they're at a table, they will still show some kind of connection to the way it used to be done, right? Chances are you probably wouldn't get many to your Passover Seder if they walked in and there were just cushions all over the floor, right? It probably wouldn't go over well. It'd probably be difficult to serve. So a lot of times people will still, if they're traditional enough, will sit like this most of the meal, okay? They did recline. Depending on the height of the table, the cushions sometimes rested on wooden frames. A large horseshoe-shaped table accommodated as many as, wow, imagine this, 13 participants. That would be 12 plus 1, right? So that about 5 persons could have taken their place on the right and left, and 3 and kind of in the bottom of the U, or the, if you will. Everyone reclined along the outside of the table, allowing the inside of the table to remain accessible to the servers. The host, or the honored guest, would have reclined at the far end of one of the arms of the table. Some traditions seem to indicate at the front and the center of the middle. Even to this day, as I said, people will lean during the Passover to remember the way it used to be done. In addition, as I have also mentioned, Jesus and the 12 would have had others in attendance that night. Okay, so imagine a big room where there are 3 or 4 of these tables kind of set up. Not unlike if you've been to a Passover Seder with Emmanuel. Do we have more than one table set up? Clearly we do, right? And on each and every table there is all the goodies to do the Passover stuff with, right? The matzah, the wine, the herbs, all that's on each table. All right? We're not that original, right? It's the way it would have always been done, because the idea of Passover, again, is it's with your family, your whole family, including the females and the children, as well as your community, because it's about community exodus, and it's about passing on the truth of the redemption to the next generation. So if there aren't kids there, there isn't a point of doing a Seder, right? And so Again, try to reprogram your mind to that upper room. It would have been as chaotic and as crazy as something we do with kids running around, misbehaving, not paying attention, not sitting down. They wouldn't have cared if it was Jesus up there or not. They would have been doing whatever. There would have been a mom trying to calm them down, a dad giving them an evil eye. All that was going on. All right, it's all going on. It's not some out of reality experience where it was quiet and you could hear crickets chirping and Jesus sitting quietly with just 12 men giving a little discourse on how to, in the future, we'll do away with all this and you'll have a little bitty piece of crumb of a bread and a little bitty sip of a wine. All right, it wasn't that at all. All right, it was a Seder meal. And it comes with everything that a Seder meal comes with. Okay, that's what needs to be going on in your head. Now, according to a fragment of the Gospel of the Hebrews, that document so many people want to pretend doesn't exist, and it blows my mind how people just want to pretend that that's not around, that the church fathers didn't quote from it. But according to the Gospel of Hebrews, the fragment that's quoted by the church fathers, James was present there. James, the brother of Jesus, was present there, which would have made sense, as well as other members of Jesus' family and the disciples' family. They would have all kept the Seder with the heads of their families. In fact, in that Gospel of Hebrews, when the disciples, when Jesus is teaching them about how he's going to leave them, preparing them for that, they ask him, kind of in John 14-esque, which John 14 is part of the Last Supper discourse, Lord, to whom shall we go? I mean, where are you going? When Jesus says, I'm going away, you'll find your way there. You know, Thomas, where are you going? So how can we know the way? Well, in the Gospel of Hebrews, when they ask that, Jesus' response is, you will go to my brother James. You'll go to my brother James. Now put that in context with Acts chapter 15. Next time you hear of James is Acts 15, when there's a crisis in the community of Jesus followers and they need to come to a resolution about an issue. Who do they go to for final authority? It's not Peter. It's not John. It's James. James is the one in Acts 15 that they report to. James is the one who's the leader of the Jerusalem church. James is the one who gives the official ruling that becomes the halakha for the followers of Jesus. And so it actually, Acts 15 fits with the description that's in that Gospel of Hebrews fragment. That who would take over? Well, it would have to be someone who was in the dynasty of David, and preferably a blood relative of Jesus. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that the first, I forget if it's 10, 12, or 13 leaders of the Jerusalem church were all, in some way or another, blood relatives of Jesus. Cousins and uncles and so forth. And so, again, imagine James is there, James's family's there, all the people are there. Although the various elements of the Passover Seder, they have changed a little bit since the time of Jesus. Not a lot, but like most things in life, even when they stay the same, they change slightly. You can even, again, notice this. A more contemporary example would be singing hymns in church. We may still sing the same exact hymn, but it doesn't have a thee thou anymore. It has a you, but it's the same hymn, right? So you could say we're singing the same hymn, but at the same time, it's slightly different. It's undergone some modification. Sometimes they will change a melody, change the key, change some of the vocabulary, change some of the wordings, add a verse, detract a verse, so forth, so on. So the Seder is largely the same, but it has undergone some alterations and development through the centuries. But today's Seder liturgy, as you've experienced it at Emmanuel, does resemble very closely the one conducted by Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. In other words, if they were to have been entered into a time machine and got sucked into our Seder, some things would be a little different to them, but they would have been able pretty much to follow along. Seder means set order. It means liturgy, basically. It's the order of service. That when you conduct a Passover meal, the things you do, and that seems to be established very early. The Mishnah. The Mishnah is compiled between 200 and 300 AD. We're not talking about the Talmud, we're talking about just the Mishnah. It's a very early document. It describes the order of the Seder, and it does so by recording the words of Hillel and Shammai. Hillel and Shammai existed almost contemporary with Jesus. They actually were before Jesus, They may have been alive a little bit when he was a young lad, but they preceded Jesus technically in their heyday. And the Mishnah records how they celebrated the Seder. So you have a around 200 AD, 300 AD document describing how someone before Jesus' birth celebrated the Passover. And before you think, well, that's still 200 years after, 300 years after, most of your Greek New Testament manuscripts are 400 or 500 years after the fact. So be careful before you criticize the Mishnah too much for being too far removed, because it's sometimes closer than your Greek manuscripts are to the time of things it describes. So we do have a very good idea of what a Seder looked like in Jesus' day because of the Mishnah. The meal would begin after dark. No one would eat anything from midday until they had settled around the table at night. Over the course of the evening, each person would drink from 4 ceremonial cups of wine. So we know that would have been part of Jesus' Seder because it was part of Hillel and Shammai's Seder. And again, we're only making the assumption Jesus did things the way the rest of the Jews did things in his time period. The first cup accompanied a declaration that the day was holy. It's known as Kiddush. So you're just kind of setting apart the day, the joy of the day. After the first cup, the ceremony would officially begin with bitter herbs and vegetables dipped into what was for them a vinegar sop. For most of us and our seders, it's salt water. The servers would put out unleavened bread known as matzah, and the fruit compote known as cheraset, which is like apples and walnuts and a little bit of wine. That's kind of a delicious little mixture. And then they would set out the Passover lamb. For us, that's the potluck part, okay? Since we aren't kind of living with the temple isn't around us and so forth, we don't have access to the sacrifice Passover lamb. So we have delicious chicken dishes and things like that, okay? Then a child, this part did exist at the time of Jesus, a child at the table asked prescribed questions. So again, if there are only Jesus and 12 men, all right. So the father or host of the Seder replied with an exposition of Deuteronomy chapter 26, 5 through 9. That was the answer to the question, why on all other nights do we sit and eat at a table and tonight we recline? Why on all other nights do we not eat bitter herbs and on this night we eat bitter herbs? So the kids ask the questions, the father or the host answers the questions based on Deuteronomy, and also kind of discusses the significance of the ritual foods, why you eat what you're eating, because you have this idea, it's very sacramental, as below, so above, so when you eat a bitter herb, you're not just eating the bitter herb, but you're ingesting the bitterness that comes from being in slavery, in bondage. And so the person leading it kind of clues you into why you're eating what you're eating. The unleavened bread, why you're eating that, what that signifies, and so forth. Then they would recite what are known as the Psalms, known as the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. First, they would just recite 113 and 114. Then they would have a blessing of thanksgiving about redemption, partake of a second cup, and then they would have the meal. Right? They would partake of the lamb. We partake of our potluck. After the meal, they pour a third cup, which is to give thanks to God for the meal. It's called grace after meals. Deuteronomy, I think we've covered this in the Chronicles. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to pray before a meal. Nowhere. That's oral tradition, folks. Shock, shock, right? When does the Bible tell you to pray? After the meal. That's the biblical mandate, to pray after the meal, right? Not before. Now, the reason we pray before a meal is we're imitating Jesus, because on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and all, he blessed it and all that. And so Christians have taken that to mean we pray before we eat. But the Bible never says to do it except after we eat. So after you eat, the Seder includes this blessing of the meal. You drink a cup of wine. And then there you sing the rest of the Hillel, Psalm 115 through 118. There's discourses on Passover, the significance of it. And then you have a final cup. And that cup's related not only to the commencing of the meal, but it has kind of a marriage motif to it. So it's kind of significant. So according to the Mishnah, as it recorded a Seder, how it was done in the time of Hillel and Shammai, there are multiple cups, breaking of unleavened bread, a dipping in vinegar, a morsel, where you take the morsel of bread and dip it in there, and the singing of hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? That's the way it's described in the Mishnah, and that's what you see in the Synoptic Gospels. You see the same exact thing going on in the Gospels. Before my suffering and the Seder in the kingdom. So Luke 22:15, Jesus said to them, I've deeply longed to eat this Passover with you before my suffering. All right. So when at last Jesus and his disciples reclined together at the Seder table, before even taking the first of the four cups, he declares, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He desired to eat this meal with his disciples. His haste to eat the Seder before he suffered may explain why the Gospel of John indicates it's a little bit early. It's a little bit premature. It seems that way in the Gospel of John, and it may be that Jesus realizes what's going to go down and how it's going to happen, and so he kind of hurries the meal along, and they kind of eat the meal a little earlier than they should. Maybe perhaps just before sundown or something like that. Luke 22:16, for I say to you, and this is Jesus, I will not eat it again. That is, what's the it? The Seder meal, the Passover Seder meal. I will not eat the Passover again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what does that tell us that he will do again? He'll celebrate Easter. Oh wait, no, he didn't say that. What will Jesus be doing when he comes again? It won't be Christmas, it won't be Easter, it will be Passover and the festivals of his Bible, of his God. That's why it's still important you do it and know about it. It hasn't gone away, and you will be doing it with your Messiah. So maybe you want to be ready for that, right? Instead of standing around the corner going, wow, this is really weird. It's like he's a rabbi or something. It's like he's Jewish. What's going on? What's going on, right? I will not eat it again until, right? So that clearly means it hasn't been done away with, okay? Because he's saying it's going to happen again and I'm going to be part of it again. So he tells his disciples, he's not going to eat the Passover meal again until he ushers in the kingdom in its fullness. Now, some interpreters have pointed that he is referring to his death and his resurrection as this fulfillment of the Passover, and that the Eucharist has replaced the Passover, but it hasn't. The Eucharist communion is a great reminder of Passover. It's a great time for us to recollect on the Passover event and our redemption and all of that, but it hasn't replaced it. He said, I will not eat it again. The disciples kept Passover with all its rituals for the rest of their lives. We know this by reading through the book of Acts. And the early church kept it. They're known as the Quartodecimans, the 14ers, because every 14th of Nisan, they celebrated the Passover. When Constantine kind of mandated his version of Christianity, these Quartodecimans refused to go along with it. They refused to go along with it, including to the point of them being excommunicated or exterminated. And one of the Quartodecimans was an individual named Papias. And why is Papias significant that he's a Quartodeciman? And Papias' followers. Okay, the lineage of Papias. Papias was this disciple of John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. And so Papias observed it on the 14th, and Papias' followers observed it on the 14th, and so forth. And then, so we know the earliest followers, the earliest communities, they continue to observe. When did the Easter become Easter? Does anyone know? Easter does not even become even called Easter, or is not even celebrated until the 300s. Not until the 300s. Okay? So up until that point, what were they doing? Their Good Friday, were they remembering Good Friday? Of course they were. There's no better time to remember the suffering of our Messiah than on Passover. And there's no better time to remember his burial and being put into the earth than on unleavened bread. And there's no better time to remember his resurrection than on first fruits. That's why Paul says he is the first fruits from the dead, right? Because he rose on first fruits. So you had all the ingredients, but you had them within the liturgical calendar of Levitical festivals. So Jesus does anticipate a period of separation from his disciples, obviously. That's why he gave all those parables about the journey parables, where he wouldn't celebrate Passover with them. But that didn't mean he couldn't imagine that they would continue to do it. He also foresaw the day when he would be reunited with them to celebrate the Seder at the Messianic banquet. So now you know what the Messianic banquet is. It's not just a party. It's a Seder. Right? That he will not celebrate the Passover until the day that he does so in the kingdom. Right? When he brings in the kingdom of God. When God has completed the liberation and the restoration of all his people. And what greater way to celebrate Messianic redemption than at the festival that's always celebrated, the redemption of God's people. Okay. So what did Jesus mean when he spoke the Passover finding fulfillment in the kingdom of God? Well, in Judaism, the story of salvation from Egypt serves as the archetype for God's redemptive work at large. It's a fractal, it's a foreshadow. It teaches that the exodus from Egypt prefigured a greater and ultimate redemption. In other words, if you know that story really well, then you know the real story, right? That's all that is. It's the story of redemption. Therefore, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread anticipate Messianic salvation. That time, God will gather his elect from the nations and establish them in the land under the Messiah. And the final redemption will surpass even the exodus from Egypt. The liturgy, the Seder of the Passover Seder, refers to this as the Passover of the last days. The Messianic banquet in the kingdom, the Messiah will receive his coronation rites. He will take four cups in his hands and pronounce the blessings over the wine preserved in grapes from the Garden of Eden. That's the oral tradition. That's a midrash that when the Messiah comes, he will celebrate Passover. He will take the four cups. They will be made from wine, from the grapes that have been preserved from the Garden of Eden. We've talked about the whole grape metaphor before. The 12 disciples came to Jerusalem expecting this kind of festive meal. But they also, as we learned when we started this final week of Jesus' life, they also expected some kind of upheaval, some kind of throwing off of the Roman yoke, followed by Jesus becoming king. They expected a resurrection and a great banquet with Messiah. But instead, here they are at a Seder meal that's like every other Seder meal they've ever celebrated their whole life, including like the previous two or three that they had celebrated with Jesus, instead of this great political upheaval. And Jesus uses that as a teaching point, and that's why he says, what you're looking forward to, and me taking the seat of David in Jerusalem, it's not yet. That'll happen when I have this Passover with you again. Let's look at the four cups a little bit. Luke 22:17. He took the cup and he made a baracha. He made a blessing. He said, take it and distribute it. Or take and eat. So participants in the Seder, they, as we've talked about, drink four cups of wine through the evening. They provide, as it says in the Mishnah, they provide him not less than four cups of wine, even if they must be given to him from the funds devoted to charity for the poor. So even if you can't afford the wine, in the time of the temple, you could go and get the alms money and they would pay for the wine for you. That's how important it was to the meal, right? That they made sure everybody could have it. According to the Seder, each of the four cups corresponds to one of the four expressions of redemption as uttered in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Again, this is the part that we know existed at the time of Jesus. So the first cup is reminiscent of Exodus 6, verse 6, the first part. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup, I will deliver you from their bondage. The third cup, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. And the fourth cup, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Now this is a good test to see how your memory is from old classes in the Chronicles of the Messiah. I will take you for my people and I will be your God. What does that sound identical to? Marriage vows. Exactly. That's the Jewish marriage vows. I will take you, fill in the blank, to be my wife, and I will be your husband. I will take you, fill in the blank, to be my husband, and I will be your wife. And remember, The giving at Sinai of the Torah is described as this great wedding between God and His people. And so there you see this beautiful marriage image in this fourth cup with the marriage vows. And so what's significant that Jesus says at the fourth cup that I'm not going to drink of this again until I do it, until I return? That's that whole messianic foretaste of the feast to come, the bride and the groom, all that's kind of packed into that fourth cup. Now, we do not know with any certainty exactly how Jesus taught these cups and so forth. Luke's narrative specifically mentions at least two of the cups at the meal. Matthew and Mark seem to only mention one. But we can assume that they would have all been there. The tradition in the Seder is that all four cups actually constitute one cup. Right? They're four parts of a whole known as the Kos Yeshuot. Now, do you hear that? Kos means cup. Kos Yeshuot. What does that sound a lot like? Cups of Jesus, right? The cup of Jesus. Well, because Yeshuot means salvation. They're called the four cups to form the one unity of the cup of salvation, the cup of Yeshua, right? So they're kind of a unity. So they would have all been present. The Midrash Rabbah explains it this way. The sages ordained four cups to be drunk on the eve of Passover to correspond with these four expressions in order to fulfill the verse, which is Psalm 116, verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation, Kosh Yeshuot, and call upon the name of the Lord. Here, when we have communion, I usually lift up the cup when I'm preparing the elements, and I will do the blessing for the cup of salvation. Of course, Yeshua, this is the cup of salvation. This is the cup we are about to partake of. The first cup, as we've talked about, announces the Kiddush. It declares the holiness of the day. When they have had the first cup, the house of Hillel says, quote, he pronounces the blessing over the wine and then the blessing pertaining to the festival day. So you bless the wine, and then you bless God for bringing you to this special occasion known as Passover. The blessing of the wine in English is quite simple. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Right? That's the blessing. So when we read the Gospels, he took the bread and he took the wine and gave thanks or gave a blessing. We actually know what he said. Those were prescribed liturgical formulas. The blessing pertaining to the festival day would have made mention of the Exodus from Egypt and the sanctity of the season. Luke tells us that Jesus took the first cup, made the appropriate blessing. This was the cup before dinner, the cup of sanctification for the Passover. Then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. The word fruit of the vine comes directly from the traditional blessing for the wine. Now let's look a little more at his vow. Luke 22, verse 18. For I say to you, I will surely not drink the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. So he vows to abstain from the wine and the Passover meal, taking part of the Passover meal again, until he's able to eat and drink it with his disciples again in the Messianic era. Now, this does not mean he abstained that night at the table. Again, we're only assuming Jesus was Jewish and did things the Jewish way. Jewish halakha requires that if you make a blessing over food or drink, you must partake of the thing that you've blessed God for. So he had to partake of this meal. He pronounced the blessings. He would have drank from the cup. He would have passed it to his disciples. The term of his vow of abstinence from wine would have commenced after the Seder meal, not during the Seder. Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein says, quote, after all, did he not also drink the cup after supper, the cup with the grace of meals, for which he was obligated by the Torah to do, according to the ruling also of the tradition of his time? He was obligated to drink by commandment, by tradition, and so we must understand it as such. So what is he really doing? Well, he's making a vow, but he's making a specific vow. He's making a vow not to partake of alcoholic beverages or from fruit of the vine, and he's giving you a time period for how long that vow would last. Now, for Torah Tuesday aficionados, can you think of anywhere in the Bible where there is an official vow that specifically involves taking a vow not to drink fruit of the vine, and you have to give a duration of time? And it can be as anywhere from 1 hour to 1 day to 10 days to 20 weeks to until I come again. Can you think of a vow that's like that? The Nazarite vow. It's in the book of Leviticus. So Jesus here is taking a Nazirite vow, which is also significant. Because if he's taking a Nazirite vow, I think we would all agree Jesus obeys the Bible, right? Right? I mean, right? He's not going to disobey the Bible. He is the Bible. He's the Word made flesh. So if he disavows the scriptures, he disavows himself, and everything he claims to be and everything we hold him to be crumbles. What's interesting is he clearly takes a Nazirite vow. Read about the Nazirite vow. When the Nazirite vow is over, just like when Paul took a Nazirite vow in the book of Acts, what do you do at the end of the Nazirite vow according to the Torah and according to the book of Acts? So you're in the Old and New Testament, in case you want to play that game. What do? You have to go sacrifice at the temple. So what means, if that's going to happen, what's going to happen when he returns? There's going to have to be a temple, just like Ezekiel says, right? That's part of the messianic redemption and the messianic redemption process. And what will Messiah do there? If he's going to be true to the Torah and true to the Word of God, and he's going to partake the meal, well, he can't partake of the Passover Seder because he's made a vow against partaking of the fruit of the vine until he's back. And so in order for that to all happen, he's got to fulfill what Scripture says. So these are things, again, I don't think Christians ever contemplate. It's all right there in the text. It's all right there in black and white. But it just never enters the radar. Okay? He's making a vow. A Nazirite vow requires two components: an oral declaration and a statement of terms. Okay? You had to say it out loud, and you had to give the how long and so forth, the statement of the terms. The oral declaration is regarded as binding, even if it's stated in less than explicit language. One who says, "I will abstain from haircuts," a Nazirite could do that. It seems like that's what Paul did, because in the book of Acts, when Paul goes, 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, when he goes to the temple to make sacrifices, right, that's in the book of Acts, what's he do? Cuts his hair, right? So apparently his vow was, "I will not cut a hair of my head," a common Nazirite vow. "I will not cut a hair of my head until whatever it is," right? Okay. Research what the offerings, the Bible says the offerings are for a Nazirite vow. One of them is a sin offering. So Paul went and made a sin offering 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Think about it. You need to think about those things. So, "I will abstain from haircuts. I will abstain from grape skins or fruit of the vine." You could even say, "I'll be like Samson." Right? Samson didn't cut his hair and he didn't partake of wine. Those are all formally taking on Nazirite vows. If they filled a cup of wine for him and he said, "I will be an abstainer," a Nazir. To be an abstainer, a Nazir. What's that sound a lot like? You will be known as a Nazarene, right? He says, "I will be an abstainer from it," then he becomes a Nazirite. Okay? Jesus formulated his words in a manner that is very similar to Nazirite vows that are recorded for us in Jewish literature. "Amen." I mean, what I'm about to say is official and true. "I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine." That's his terms. And then he gives us the duration. "Until I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, talking grapes. Papias, our good friend Papias. One of the things Papias did is Papias wrote a 5-volume collection of apostolic midrash. Right? He clung to John the Apostle. Eusebius tells us this, church history tells us this. He clung to John. He also studied with Peter, but mainly John. And what he did is he compiled a 5-volume collection of everything he learned from John and Peter. Everything. And it was essentially everything basic. It was their commentary on what we would call our Gospels. It was John telling Papias, this is what Jesus really meant. And John telling more stories, and John telling explanations to Papias. And it was 5 volumes, which is significant because how many books are there in the Torah and all that stuff. Problem is, this book gets destroyed in history, right? It's part of the casualty of the burning of the library in Alexandria and just time. It just kind of goes away. So how do I know it exists? Because what the early church fathers do Just like when I quoted Rabbi Lichtenstein to you. Well, you don't have that book by Rabbi Lichtenstein, but you know something it says. How do you know something it says? Because I just quoted from it. Well, the early church fathers did have Papias's 5-volume work, and they quote from it. And they will let you know when they're quoting from it. They'll say things just as Papias recorded in, I think it was, the Oracles of the Lord, is what it was called. Just as Papias describes in the Oracles of the Lord, and then he quotes, they'll quote it. And so what someone has done is they've gone through all the apostolic fathers, all those guys that lived within the first 200 to 300 years of Jesus, after Jesus, and compiled every quote from Papias's work. And then they put them together. So it's clearly not his 5-volume work. It's just a bunch of quotes from that 5-volume work. Right? But it's still better than nothing. Right? Okay? So one of the things that has been preserved by its quotations by the apostolic fathers is Jesus gave a teaching about the fruit of the vine, apparently, to John. And he based it on Genesis 27 and Genesis 49. Specifically Genesis 27, 28, and 29, and Genesis 49, 11, and 12. This is apparently, according to the apostolic father, quote of Papias, quote of John, another teaching of Jesus. Right? It's not that far-fetched. It's Jesus to John to Papias to an apostolic father. And all within a 200 to 300 year period. Before you get too critical of that 200 to 300 year period, the first completed New Testament we have is 400 years old. Okay? So we wouldn't criticize that, would we? Right? So this is younger than that. This is what it said. I'm just going to include it because I think it's cool and for your consumption. The Master said, that's referring to Jesus, and it's quoting Matthew 26:29. I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. It's our quote from Luke 22 as well. So Papias is telling us a story of an explanation of that. When will that day be? When God will give Jacob the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. That's quoting Genesis 27:28. The elders who saw John, the disciple of Jesus, remembered that they had heard from John, how Jesus taught concerning those times and said, quote, and this is supposedly from Jesus, the days will come in which vineyards shall grow, having each 10,000 vines, and in each vine 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 shoots, and in every one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes, and every grape when pressed will give 5 and 20 measures of wine. And when any of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, I'm a better cluster, take me, and bless the Lord through me, make wine from me. In like manner, he said, a grain of wheat should produce 10,000 ears, and that every ear would have 10,000 grains, and every grain would yield 10,000s of clear, pure, fine flour. And all other fruits and seeds and grass will bring forth in similar proportions. And all animals feeding on them will feed only on the products of the earth. They will become peaceable and harmonious and be in perfect subjugation to man. These things are credible to those who believe. End quote. And when Judas the traitor did not believe these things and asked the question, how can these things produce so abundantly? Jesus replied, those who come to these times shall see them. Right? So according to Papias, that was part of the dialogue on the Last Supper evening. Now, I won't go into depth explaining what the symbolism there is in Papias. We've talked about it a little bit. Animals living harmoniously. That could mean literally, sure, no problem with that. No problem with that at all. But remember from books like Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth, what do foreign nations who oppress God's people, what are they always referred to as? Different types of animals. So animals living harmoniously also describes world peace, where nations aren't battling with one another, they aren't seeking to destroy God's people or to hinder the progression of God's will and God's kingdom. That's part of animals living in peace. That's part of wolf and lamb lying together. Is it a literal peace where animals don't go around eating each other and trying to kill people and there are no more shark attacks in North Carolina? Sure. Yeah, sure. I have no problem with the pashat of that. Okay? No problem with that at all. That would be a how more real proof do you need of peace than that? But it also is a deeper level. And the same thing goes on with the grapes and how big and how much they produce. That has to do with joy and festives and no sin and no tears and no sadness. All that's kind of pressed into there. I just thought that was a nice quote from Papias. Carpus and the traitor. Let's flip over to Mark 14:18. We'll do Mark 14. It says in Mark chapter 14, verse 18, they reclined, so they're at the table. And Jesus says, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me, and he's eating with me. After the first cup, the participants in the Seder would wash their hands, just like we do at our Seder. One of the little bowls on your table is a place to ceremonially wash your hands. And then you take part in a ritual called carpus. The ritual involves dipping a green vegetable, we usually use parsley, twice in red wine vinegar, but modern seders usually use salt water as a substitute. The Mishnah says, they bring it to him, and he dips the vegetable before the breaking of the bread. Okay. According to most opinions, this dipping represents the betrayal of Joseph, whose brothers dipped his coat in goat's blood, and the event that initiated their descent into Egypt. So you're about to enter into this meal about redemption from Egypt. So at the very beginning, you do kind of need to discuss how we got into Egypt. And how did we get into Egypt? When jealous brothers acted out against Joseph and they dipped his coat in the blood and so forth. This has clear messianic significance. Jesus, the son of Joseph, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, has jealous brothers who don't like him, don't want anything to do with him, don't like the fact that he's the favored son of the Father, and try to do away with him. And so you can immediately see the parallels and how the Passover Seder still very much teaches us. It's the best way to celebrate Holy Week because it truly takes you through from the Old Testament to the resurrection, all the ways Jesus is in this stuff. So that's its initial symbolism, and you're dipping it into it. You are beginning to realize what brings us into bondage. It's when we become jealous, when we become hateful, when we become spiteful, when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. This puts us in bondage. This puts us in Egypt. This puts us in a constraining place. It's also related to the dipping of the hyssop in the lamb's blood. It's part of the ritual of the sacrifice. As Jesus and his disciples dip the carpus into the dish of vinegar, for you, salt water, Jesus says, amen, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now, if you've been to a Seder, what? There's little bowls everywhere, right? We don't all 80 of us don't share the same bowl. They're everywhere. Usually groups of two or three share, right? And he says, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. So it's someone who was sitting within a two or three person radius of Jesus, who was sharing the same bowl of red wine vinegar to dip their parsley into. Okay? And that's something when we always mention that when we do our Seder, when we do that part of the Seder, that's what was going on in their meal. This was the time when Jesus and Judas, if you will, had their hands bump against each other in the bowl. Now, if you've been to a Seder, did you pay attention if Susie next to you bumped hands with Tom? You didn't notice that. Susie and Tom knew because they went, oh, sorry. But you would have not paid any attention to that, right? You were too busy waiting your turn and eating your stuff and listening and thinking and doing whatever. It would not have been that obvious. They would have known about it. No one else would have, you know, okay? Same kind of thing going on here. So the disciples react with shock. Matthew 26:22, being deeply grieved, they began saying to him, surely it's not I, Master. Jesus replies with an allusion to the carpus. He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. You didn't pay attention to who was dipping with whom. You didn't pay attention to whose hands bumped whom. You didn't pay attention to any of that. But if you bumped hands with Jesus, you knew you bumped hands with Jesus, right? With these words, he indicates to Judas that he knows about Judas's conspiracy to the priesthood. The other disciples, again, would not have observed whose hand dipped into the vinegar simultaneously with Jesus. But Judas would have known. Okay? So it wasn't like this great, let's all take, you know, turns. It would have just happened. And Jesus explained, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Matthew 26:24. Jesus believed that God had divinely ordained his impending martyrdom. That this was all part of his Father's plan, and he was submitting to it. He found evidence for that fact when he looked at the prophecies about the Messiah. Nevertheless, that prophetic destiny did not exonerate Judas. Jesus said, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." I want to read to you a quote from 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is not part of the Bible, not supposed to be part of the Bible. I'm not telling you it's supposed to be part of the Bible. What I am telling you is it is and was authoritative. We have authoritative works that we don't think should be in the Bible either. If you were raised Lutheran, you know the Small Catechism. It's authoritative to you. It's not the Bible. We don't pretend it's the Bible. It's not divinely inspired, right? We don't tell other people. We don't knock on people's doors and give them copies of the Catechism and tell them this was the third revelation of Jesus the Messiah given to Martin Luther in 1517, right? But it's authoritative to us because it's how we have understood a correct application of certain passages of Scripture, right? So you get where something can be authoritative and not be biblical status or anything like that. First Enoch has that and was that status with Jews, which meant Jesus would have known it, he would have studied it, he would have read it, he clearly would have interacted with people who studied it, and so we've different times in the Chronicles have shown where Jesus is alluding to portions of Enoch. Well, listen to this, 1 Enoch 38, verse 2. "And when the righteous one," i.e. the Messiah, "appears, where then will the dwelling of the sinners? And where will the resting place of those who have denied the Lord of Spirits be? It would have been good for them if they would have never been born." Right? And that's exactly what Jesus says there. So you have a little effortless quoting of Enoch. Now, carrying on the pretense of ignorance, Judas turns to Jesus and asks along with the others, "Surely not I, Rabbi," because he doesn't want to let them know. And if he's the only one not saying, "Surely not I, Rabbi," then it doesn't take a genius to figure out who it was. And Jesus, when he says this to Jesus, he just says, "You've said it yourself," right? In other words, I really think that's the gospel's way of saying there was a wink or almost nonverbal communication of like, "Yeah, I mean, we're on the same page here, Judas, right? We know what's up." Okay. All right. So we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next week as we continue with the meal. So hopefully just giving you more things to think about with the meal, get you outside of the box, get you outside of that it looked like a church service, that it only had 12 dudes there, all of that stuff, that there was sacrificed meat there, that Jesus takes a Torah vow that has to commence if he's ever going to partake of it again with us, with a sacrifice, and if he's going to do that, there has to be a temple. Just lots of things to think about, okay, lots of things to wrestle with. I'm just going to let you wrestle with it. I'm not going to tell you what you got to conclude about it. But I do think you need to wrestle with it. All right? That's what good Bible students do. They don't just pretend it's not there. Wrestle with it. All right? Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.